Welcome to Church History and Theology, a study where we glean wisdom from those who came before us. Come, lay aside today's concerns for a bit and join in a study of the church throughout the ages. Our forebears have shaped our faith in countless ways. Let's go look into one of those influences today on Church History and Theology.
Well, good evening, everyone. Welcome to Church History and Theology as we delve into perhaps one of the more fascinating cities in the early church, especially when we consider how little we know about certain cities and how much we know about other ones. I'm particularly grateful that we have the city of Ephesus mentioned in fairly great detail, quite vivid detail as well, in Acts 18 and 19, which is where we're going to spend most of our evening. So you go ahead and grab your Bibles and have them ready for that. While I tell you a little bit about this city and why it is we're going to spend a night on it, because it is one of the most unique cities that the church becomes founded in. Ephesus has a very long history, one that we are not going to be working much into, but I want to really address where it is in the first century when the church is founded there. There's a couple reasons for this. There's a number of cities that we're going to be paying attention to throughout history when Alexandria becomes founded as a philosophical center for Christian thought. We're going to spend a whole night on that. And then also Antioch, Ephesus, Rome, of course. These cities play very important roles in church history. As you may well know, Ephesus becomes the site of one of the later ecumenical councils that deals with the teachings of Nestorius and that elusive term Theotokos being applied to Mary happens first in this city, at least as an official act of the institutional church. And so this city plays quite a phenomenal role in the scriptures, not only in the book of Acts, but as you well know, the letter to the Ephesians is written to this church, as well as the letters of 1st and 2nd Timothy, written to one of the early elders, most likely the main teaching elder of the church in Ephesus, a young man named Timothy. All that to be said, what things are going on in Ephesus are extraordinarily odd. And they are odd to our modern sensibilities. They are odd to our sense of what exactly it is and what was behind it. There's a lot of interactions between Greeks and Jews that make for a difficult understanding of how exactly the nature, the relationship between the Jewish people, the Greek people, and then now we have the new sect of Judaism, so it was thought by the Romans, that being the Christians, coming to town and how to deal with that, especially when there was teachings that the Jews were putting forward that did not seem to be in any way consistent with the teachings that the Christians were putting forward. And there's animosity and all manner of things that go on here. So it's a fascinating story, and I want to get into it. A little bit more about the city itself. Ephesus, if you're a fan of Roman history, you'll be forgiven for not knowing much about Ephesus, because Roman historians hardly ever mention the place, at least not in the kind of detail that would be conducive to the size of the city and the influence that it had. There's a couple reasons for that. One, it is very far away from the capital, and it is also a part of Asia Minor. It has its role in kind of more of a deep Greek history, rather than that of Roman, even though here it obviously is part of the Roman Empire. Ephesus itself is not a place of political power or intrigue. It was more a center of commerce and a center of mystical practices, as well as for religious observance. Obviously, you know, if you've read the book of Acts before, the Temple of Diana or the Temple of Artemis, same place, is centered there. Much of her cult was centered there, and so we kind of get to see it where it is. We kind of jump straight into the center of the story without any full development of what Ephesus itself as a city is. But suffice it to say that as a center of commerce, it is an important center of the city, or a center of Asia Minor. It's an important port, at least the extensions of the port itself. It is a fascinating city in and of its own right, and certainly deserves its own study for its history, but that is not our primary purpose here. We are here for church history, and so I want you to see the founding of the church and the unique flavor it takes on, and how they interact with their previous religious practices is certainly something worth paying attention to. Ephesus and its culture are largely defined by the temple there. The cult of Artemis is the center not only of its economy, but of also its religious practice. It is a unique cult. It is a unique practice that is very deep in history. It well predates the era of the Romans, and certainly far back into the times of the Greeks there. There's not much, as I had said, told to us from Roman historians, but again, that has to do with the fact that the city itself was more a place of commercial and financial means rather than that of political forces. But it was also a place of really strange religious practice, at least to our modern ears. But even to on the level of a Roman experience as well, Ephesus was unique. Ephesus had as its own purpose and its own place a sense of pilgrimage, a sense of purpose, kind of at the top of the food chain as far as for developed religious fervor is concerned. When you look at a temple, the size and the kind of temple that was built there, you can see that something quite unique is going on in this city. In fact, the temple of Artemis here in Ephesus is considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was simply enormous, and so was the city. The city itself was not small. We can estimate, based on the size of its amphitheater that can seat about 25,000 people, usually we can estimate that the size of a city is 10 times the size of the capacity of its amphitheater. And that's a very broad stroke, but it gives us an idea of a city of 250,000 people, which in the first century is enormous, absolutely enormous. And so when we deal with this city, we are not dealing with a small town city. We are not dealing with something off the beaten path. We are dealing with something that is centrally important to the entire area of Asia Minor. It is one of the reasons I expect that Paul spends more time in Ephesus establishing the church there than any other city, and that includes Corinth. Corinth is a center for its own purposes, commercial as well as religious, Paul spends 18 months in Corinth. He spends twice as long, almost, in Ephesus, and he writes a lot to both of these cities. Corinth might be an interesting one to spend an evening on, but that's more of a biblical study than as a church history study, you know, 1st and 2nd Corinthians and all. So let's delve into this a little bit deeper. What are the odd goings on in Ephesus? Well, if you've read the story before, you're familiar with some of it, but there's a lot more history to it. There was exorcisms for hire that were going on. You had spell casting, incantations. You had certain types of incenses that were used for exorcisms. When I say things like magical and mystical arts, I truly mean it. Amulets, bracelets, rings, necklaces that were all devoted to these magical practices. And something was unique about the city of Ephesus in that these things were actually going on. Now, we live in the modern world where we you know look down our nose at the ancient world and say, ah, they those people believed everything was magic. Those people believed in mysticism, you know, behind every leaf and behind every corner. Well, that's not entirely true, and they were able to distinguish in places where these things were going on. We know very well, at least let's keep it to exorcisms itself. Exorcisms were going on for centuries at this point, trying to deal with the influx of, for instance, the influx of evil spirits into people, possessing them. This is something that doesn't occur in the Old Testament, if you ever noticed. It's a practice, or it's a reality that cropped up in the intertestamental period, and we have references, especially to Jewish incantations and exorcists that use all sorts of ways to try to exorcise these demons out of people, whether it is using foul-smelling types of incense, or it is using certain names or incantations, or magical sayings. There was all manner of ways to deal with these things, potions, and don't hear Harry Potter so much as desperation to affect the spiritual world using some kind of physical means or words spoken. It was more of a dealing with things we do not fully grasp, and yet every once in a while something works, so we write that down and see if it works again in the future. It was a very hit or miss thing. Jesus himself, by the way, makes reference in the Gospels to the sons of the Pharisees doing exorcisms and being successful in certain situations. And I think a lot of us read over that a little too quick. But these things certainly were happening. And the evidence that unbelievers were able to do certain exorcisms only deepens the respect for what we see Jesus doing in the New Testament and the apostles doing after his time. Jesus was not every once in a while trying a different incantation and sometimes being successful. No, he simply commands demons to leave, and they are required to obey him. That is unheard of in any of these mystical practices, in any of these exorcist descriptions that we have. It's always trying something new, see if it works. Maybe if we make this certain sound, or we invoke this particular name, or if we burn this type of incense, or maybe this demon just hates the smell of dead fish, so we're going to try that one. Like, there's always this desperation to affect the spiritual realm using things that are within the physical world. And that's why you have all manner of jewelry and amulets and things like this trying to do this. Well, that was what was so unique about Jesus and the apostles. They were not using spells or incantations or tricks or amulets. They were just coming in and commanding demons. It is what the apostles came back to Jesus and they were so overwhelmed about. The demons listen to us based on who you are. And, you know, Jesus reminds them that, you know, that's not the point of rejoicing. The point of rejoicing is that your names are recorded in heaven. That's what's truly astounding about all of this, is that you are saved. And that really affects the apostles to a really deep point. And you see things happening that always occur side by side with this, and that is that everywhere there's practices odd, the Spirit of the Lord will show up in odder ways. And it's kind of one of these things that I love to point out every time I teach on the Holy Spirit, is that he loves to outdo people in their own game. And he saves the most extraordinary things that he does. Here I'm speaking of the Holy Spirit. He saves the most extraordinary things that he does for unique circumstances and cities like Ephesus. And you'll see it here in the text once we get into this. In Ephesus, again, they are believing that they can manipulate the spiritual and supernatural powers in the world through magical words, incantations, names, and things like this. But I will point of note, these types of things were not used for, as best as we can construct, of healings of those who were sick. That was left to more natural remedies and ways to fix them, you know, whatever medicine they had at the time. But as far as for affecting the spiritual world, especially with exorcisms, that would be one of the main ways that this shows up. You may look at that and go, you know, what? How significant is this? Well, I want to introduce this to you by just showing you straight in the scriptures. At Church History and Theology, we always put forward the scriptures are the most authoritative record of anything that we have, not simply because it's right, but because it is the very word of God, and we have this story told in such detail. And so it really does behoove us to read it. And so I want you to go ahead and grab your Bibles, or if you are watching the video version of this, I have it up on the screen for you. We're going to start in Acts chapter 18, verse 18. Now, Paul and Priscilla and Aquila have been in Corinth, and they are leaving Corinth and then going to Ephesus. And so that's kind of where we pick up the story here. If you want the timeline of this, it's not that important for our purposes here, but early 50s, maybe 51, 52. Verse 18 in Acts 18 says this: After this, Paul stayed many days longer and took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. Now again, Priscilla and Aquila, if you recall, had been dismissed from Rome by the emperor's order. That took place in history, and we can pinpoint exactly when that is. And they went to Corinth, and they met up with Paul there, and they helped and aided one another. And then the three of them left for Ephesus. Right? Verse 19 says, when they came to Ephesus, Paul left them there, but he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. Now, this is going to be the beginning of quite an interesting stir-up between Paul and the Jews and the silversmith and all sorts of things. This is like a whole novel story that goes on here. This was always Paul's habit. He wanted to go to the synagogue, start on familiar territory. We both hold to the authority of the Old Testament, reasoning with them regarding Jesus as the Messiah. This was always his habit, and with good reason as well. Any Old Testament saints would be able to hear the message about Jesus of Nazareth and the fulfillment of the prophecies and follow the way, follow Christ. And so he began there and began there as his normal habit anywhere. Verse 20 says, when they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. Really unusual thing. But on taking leave of them, he says, I will return to you again if God wills. And he sets sail from Ephesus. Now, he leaves Priscilla and Aquila behind, right? Priscilla and Aquila were both very capable of managing this new effort in the city of Ephesus. And in taking this on, but for reasons we are not given, Paul leaves from Ephesus and he goes to Caesarea, down to Antioch, and so forth, and then comes back through Galatia and Phrygia, again strengthening all the disciples, going through the entire area. Verse 24, we get this little side story while Priscilla and Aquila are in Ephesus and Paul is not there. And that is, we are introduced to a Jew named Apollos. Apollos was a native of Alexandria, and he came to Ephesus. Now, this is a fascinating man because he is quite well adept at the Old Testament. And one of the things that we know about the ministry of Paul and Priscilla and Aquila is that they are able to work in that sphere of the clarity of the Old Testament, showing forward who Jesus of Nazareth came to be in fulfillment of the scriptures. And so Apollos, who was a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. Now, this is an interesting side note as it is. The founding of the church in Alexandria, we know basically nothing about in any clarity. Alexandria itself, as far as the city, there's tradition that holds that that one of the early leaders of the church, Mark, founded the church there. That's a later tradition. It's kind of hard to establish that as a historical reality more than it is a tradition. There's all sorts of cities that try to claim one of the apostles or one of the guys mentioned in scripture founded their church to give them, you know, some level of legitimacy. But as far as for what we know, this is the first place that we see it cropping up. And here's one of the confusing parts about it. Apollos seems to have been sent out or grown up or trained or come to the instruction of the way of the Lord, come to salvation in Alexandria, and he is very confused about how things work with regards to the scriptures and the message of Jesus of Nazareth, right? Look at this story here at the end of verse 24. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately of things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross over to Achaia, that is the area of Corinth, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. Now, Apollos is not our main focus here, but it's fascinating that he leaves from Alexandria and comes to Ephesus. But Alexandria, where he comes from, though he is competent in the Old Testament scriptures, he and has the Spirit of God and is introduced to the way of the Lord, it's done so through the baptism of John. Now, this is not the only time that this is going to show up. We're going to see it right here in the very next passage. His knowledge or the clarity of the way with regards to the latter ministry of Jesus Christ is not as well known to him. He seems to have taken from the baptism of John, this baptism of repentance, and the clarity that came with the fulfillment of the Old Testament found in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. Whether he knew fully about the resurrection and the death, burial, and resurrection, the ascension of Jesus Christ and the coming of the Holy Spirit, or what exactly he was off on, we don't really know. But that he was reasoning with the Jews means that he was expressing to them the fulfillment of the Messianic kingdom had been found in Jesus of Nazareth, and how much he had developed after that or how much he had known after that seems that it wasn't much, which doesn't speak very well of an established church in Alexandria at this time. So it's an important side note to make as you pass over this, especially since he knew only of the baptism of John, which means as far as for his understanding of things that were later going on, he wasn't aware of anything that has happened in the book of Acts so far. Because if he was only aware of the baptism of John, the baptism of everyone on the day of Pentecost, or the baptisms of Cornelius, or the Council of Jerusalem that had been held before, none of these things were known to him. And so it is fascinating to see his clarity of things basically as an Old Testament saint. And here, knowing only the baptism of John, he is not the only one, by the way, in Ephesus for this. Now, this is a fascinating thing too. So watch what happens. Apollos had begun to speak boldly in the synagogue. This is verse 26. Priscilla and Aquila heard him. They took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Again, this means Priscilla and Aquila are taking over where Paul was. They go to the synagogue. They engage in the discussions there. And then Apollos comes there and informs and is teaching. And they pull him aside and say, yeah, you are correct. Jesus is the Messiah. But let me show you the rest of the story that has been going on. What is the way of God more accurately? And then Apollos, with all this fervor, desires to cross over to Corinth and continue on. Basically, he seems to be an itinerant preacher of some type that carries on the same kind of ministry that Paul has been doing and going into the synagogue, reasoning with the Jews that Christ is Jesus and using the scriptures to do so. And it says he powerfully refuted the Jews in public regarding this. And here we pick up the story in chapter 19, verse 1. And this is probably one of the more fascinating chapters of all of Scripture. Just watch this. It happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. So get the picture. Apollos left Ephesus. He goes to Corinth. Paul comes now to Ephesus, and there he found some disciples. And he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. Now, before we move on, this is a very unique story, very unique setting and situation. What things are going on here are not typical in any way whatsoever. They are odd and bizarre, but it is one of these things that is fascinating because we have two stories back to back. Apollos had never heard of the latter or more clear aspects of the ministry of Jesus Christ, and these and had been baptized after the baptism of John, and these 12 men have almost the same story, except they even go back further, still only holding to the baptism of John, a baptism of repentance, but didn't even know about Jesus or the Holy Spirit. They were very Old Testament saints, if you will. Like the very last ones. And so I always find this fascinating because how the book of Acts is laid out really shows this triumphal march of the gospel. And it uses this terminology all throughout of from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the world. And we have all of these instances of the Holy Spirit and the gospel coming to each of these places. Obviously, Jerusalem starts in Acts chapter 2 at the day of Pentecost, and Judea and Samaria you have in the following chapters with the preaching of people like Stephen and Philip, and the preaching of Peter to Cornelius. In uttermost parts of the world, now we start seeing the Holy Spirit and the gospel being preached now in Ephesus. This is actually the last time we have something like this, where somebody had no idea that there was a Holy Spirit, and then all of a sudden, a baptism in Jesus' name, they are baptized, the Holy Spirit comes on them, and you have like a whole nother round of the day of Pentecost yet again, just like with Cornelius. It's really one of these fascinating aspects here. Every time I teach on the nature of the Holy Spirit and come to this section, it's always quite a fascinating fulfillment of what has been going on. But here we have in Ephesus, these men, it seems, that are Jews that have followed into John's baptism and were not familiar yet that everything that John was preaching had come to pass. Now, you got to really appreciate how late this is. This is 25 years after the crucifixion of Jesus, nearly 30 years after the ministry of John had died with his had ended with his premature death. So you're talking a very isolated group of people, but that's not hard to imagine either. Again, the church in Ephesus had not been founded yet, and so the preaching of Jesus of Nazareth had only just begun. And the hearing of these things, this is the whole reason why Paul is on these missionary journeys. It's, again, the whole reason why Apollos is on these missionary journeys, is to extend out the preaching that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ and has come into the world. Now, the great thing is that even though Apollos is preaching this, people like Priscilla and Aquila, people like Paul, are there to help clarify and to move forward on how these things have actually come into the world and the fulfillment of all of this. It's actually probably in passing more fascinating that Apollos had the Spirit of God, even without knowledge, it seems, of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, which is even more fascinating and brings up more questions, but ones that are for another time. Paul, after speaking to these 12 men, enters the synagogue, and for 3 months he spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. Now, this would be a shorthand for the entire message of Jesus' own ministry and his death, burial, and resurrection, and the kingdom of God that has come into the world, not a kingdom made with hands, etc., etc. So basically the entirety of the gospel. Just as Jesus had said, Mark, 1:15, that says that Jesus went about preaching the kingdom of heaven, that it was at hand, and therefore everyone is to repent and believe in the gospel. But Paul runs into the same problems. When some that were in the synagogue became stubborn and continued on in unbelief, speaking evil of the way, that is the terminology of mean Christians, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, Paul withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Now, the hall of Tyrannus, we don't know exactly what it is, but there does seem to be that it was related to some type of trade hall or some type of learning hall, school perhaps. Regardless of such, the entire perspective of this is that it was a place where you could sit and discuss things. It would be similar to the marketplace on the Areopagus or the Agora or places like this in Athens, where Paul would frequently sit down and just discuss things with people. You see this in previous sections in various Greek cities. This was a very common practice, and certainly here present, apparently at the Hall of Tyrannus in the city of Ephesus. Now, here we start to run into the reality that not only does it continue for 2 years, but that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Now, this shows you kind of the cosmopolitan nature of Ephesus. It is a trading hub. It is a place where people come from all over the place. And here we actually see it spelled out for us. Now, we see one of the problems that arises with all of this. One of the problems that arises in the middle of all of this is that God was specifically choosing during those 2 years to do something unique. And that is to respond to this culture that knew very well the details of spiritual magic and power, and this city that knew very well the power of amulets and things like this, were small. The power of these things was, it was like it increased the chances of mystical things happening. Nothing was a certainty on any level whatsoever. It's not like you could say, here's an amulet that always takes care of this type of demon. These magical arts, these mystical books, these incantations were an increasing of the chances of the likelihood that you could actually exorcise a demon, for instance, or so forth. You don't have any real indication that magical arts in Ephesus were being used in the place of medicine for health needs. And so you see God actually one-upping this, which is really fascinating. Watch what happens. In Acts chapter 19, verse 11, we're introduced to this. God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul in Ephesus, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Now I'm going to stop right there. This is not in any way typical, normative, or to be expected. This is not a prescription for how you do worship. This is not a prescription for how you do missionary endeavors. This was odd. And there's a reason it's odd, and that is because Ephesus was odd, and God was approaching them where they are. I think it's always this fascinating thing where Jesus, for instance, comes and he interacts with the Pharisees on the very thing that they boast in, and that is their righteousness. And so he laser focuses on that. In Ephesus, it was their mystical arts. It was their power of exorcisms. It was their very unusual and odd way of carrying about the mystical practices of religious devotion in their town. And so God saves these unique, in fact, he uses the term extraordinary, very beyond the normal of miracles. Now, miracles themselves are extraordinary, but to add layers to this, these are miraculous miracles. These are unusual miracles. These were extraordinary miracles done by the hands of Paul. And we don't see things like this in Scripture really anywhere else, where a handkerchief or an apron that had brushed up against Paul, able to be carried away to the sick, and then they are healed and the demons are exorcised. These are not magical objects. This is the Holy Spirit making clear that the message of Paul that he is bringing to this city is stronger and better and more powerful than any of the mystical arts that the Temple of Diana or the Temple of Artemis or any of the amulets or bracelets or magical arts or books had for you. I personally believe it is because of the depth of the magical arts being practiced in Ephesus that God specifically saved these miracles for this time. Now, could this have blown out of the water any other culture with these kinds of miracles? Yeah, absolutely. But it would have been overkill. Here, this is showing that there are powerful things that Paul is preaching, that Paul is carrying on. Now, there was all manner of other instances where miracles had happened in alignment with the apostles' preaching. But here, this kind of idea that just a handkerchief or an apron that brushed across his skin could be carried away like this is very unusual. A very powerful work through the Holy Spirit in the ministry of Paul. And of course, this kind of comes in and messes up people's economy. If you can carry away a handkerchief or an apron that had brushed against Paul and it can exorcise a demon, what do you think that's going to do for those whose job it is to exorcise demons? Look at verse 13. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims." Now, before we get into one of the funnier stories in the book of Acts, that is like scary funny. First of all, notice in Ephesus, we have itinerant Jewish exorcists. These are those who are, whose job or pastime or devotion, if you will, is carrying out the deliverance of evil spirits. Now, notice how open-minded they are to use any incantation that could possibly work. Ooh, I heard that the Lord Jesus, whom Paul preaches, Paul is able to exorcise. Great, write it down, put it down. Let's use that as an incantation. And so they make their own incantation. And here we have one right in Scripture here. And then they undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus, and so they try it. They're just like, well, let's try a new one. It seems to work all the time for Paul. It seems to even work with his handkerchiefs and his aprons, so let's go out and use this as an incantation, and look at this incantation right here. They walk up to somebody who has a demon, and then they just try it out. I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Verse 14 says, seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. They were trying to take these new incantation in Jesus' names, even in Paul's names. Basically, again, back to desperation to use anything that works. Very pragmatic, very desperate, very reaching. But something surprising happens to them. Verse 15, the evil spirit answered them. Let me put it back on the screen. The evil spirit answered them and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Now, there's multiple things happening here at the same time. The idea that fear fell upon them all shows, again, the side of desperation of exorcisms. Here, these are seven sons of a Jewish high priest. They're not able to exorcise these demons. Who will be able to? Almost in desperation, people began searching for something that works. Well, what has worked? It's obvious from the incantation that these seven sons of the high priest try that Paul and the Lord Jesus, whom Paul is preaching, is one of the ways in desperation you can go and find some solution to this. Now, that there was that many exorcisms needed in Ephesus shows most likely this was a place of destination. If you had a demon possession, you went to Ephesus to try to get it dealt with, and they would try any number of ways to do it. That would be the only way that you could pull off something like this in a city of this size, unless you were imagining that every 10th person is infected by a demon. There'd have to be some kind of constant influx of this going on in this culture, and that certainly seems to be the case. All of this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all. The name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magical arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. They counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Now, this is a fascinating story, and it shows us kind of the depth of what has been going on here. You have magical arts just above those Jews and Greeks who have repented and confessed their sins and come to Christ. They are able to produce among their own possessions books, magical arts, amulets, whatever the case may be that they were using, bring it all together and burn them in the middle of the city. Now, I want to simply point out, they did not go up to a library and empty it all out. This is not coming in and, you know, just a huge book burning. This is burning their own books, which means those who used to be Christians, used to practice these magical arts, used to do these things. That's a tremendous amount of books, spells, etc., that are in these things. They counted the value of them, came to 50,000 pieces of silver. That's millions of dollars. Millions of dollars. This is what was personally owned by the people in the Church of Ephesus by the end of this ministry. What's more fascinating about this is that they are not selling them. They do not want it encouraged. It is not that they look at that and go, oh, this is just a bunch of fairy tales. They look at that and say, this is dangerous. I think it's one of those things that really should stand in our own way of interpreting this, is that we actually give respect to what they knew and we only know by their testimony. They saw it as dangerous. They saw it as sinful. They saw it as something that should not be part of the life of the church or part of the unconfessed memory of the church. This should be confessed. This should be divulged. This should be eradicated. it shouldn't be kept around as though it's just a mere trinket, or if it's just a mere fictional thing. They saw it as real. They saw it as damaging. They saw it as spiritually dangerous. I, for one, am going to take their word for it. They seem to know a whole lot more about it than any of us. Well, the story in Ephesus continues, and it shows us yet another part of this mystical culture in this city. Now, after these events, verse 21 here, Acts 19. After these events, Paul resolved in the spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way, for a man named Demetrius, silversmith, who made silver shrines to Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen of similar trades and said, men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. Again, very central part to the commerce in Ephesus is the worship of Artemis, as we're about to find out. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may be even deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. When the crowd heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And so the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them. Hang on a second. So the centrality of what is going on here really has to do with the localized cult. So we get the broader culture of mystical and magical arts, exorcisms, and all these things that are going on in Ephesus. And now we kind of zoom in and see what is the local what is the small locus of all of this, and that is the Artemis cult there in Ephesus. Now, if you want to know how significant this is, a description of the Temple of Artemis might actually be helpful, because as I mentioned before, it is considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. This is no small thing. The Temple of Artemis is described actually by Pliny. And in his Natural History, Book 36, Chapter 21, as in one of the renditions. I want you to just hear this. So I'm going to read it for you. I'm not going to have this on the screen, but I'll just read it out for you. Here, Pliny the Elder describes the nature and the appearance and the building of the Temple of Artemis. He says in Chapter 21, Natural History, Book 36, the most wonderful monument of Grecian magnificence, the one that merits our genuine admiration, is the Temple of Diana, Artemis, at Ephesus, which took 120 years to build, a work in which all Asia joined in. A marshy soil was selected for its site in order that it might not suffer from earthquakes or the chasms that they produce. On the other hand, again, that the foundations of so vast a pile might not have to rest upon a loose and shifting bed, layers of trodden charcoal were placed beneath it, with fleeces covered with wool upon the top of them. The entire length of the temple is 425 feet, and the breadth 225. The columns are 127 in number and 60 feet in height, each of them presented by a different king. 36 of these columns were carved, and one of them by the hand of Scopas. Cherishephron was the architect who presided over the work. The great marvel in this building is how much ponderous architraves could possibly have been raised to such a great height. This, however, the architect effected by means of bags filled with sand, which he piled upon an inclined plane until they reached beyond the capitals of the columns. Then, as he gradually emptied the lower bags, the architraves insensibly settled in the places assigned to them. But the greatest difficulty of all was found in laying the lintel, which he had placed over the entrance doors. It was an enormous mass of stone, and by no possibility could it be brought to lie level upon the jambs which formed its bed. In consequence of which, the architect was driven to such a state of anxiety and desperation as to contemplate suicide. Wearied and quite worn out by such thoughts as these during the night, they say that he beheld in a dream the goddess in honor of whom the temple was being erected, who exhorted him to live on, for that she herself had placed the stone in its proper position. And such, in fact, the next morning, it was found to be the case that the stone, apparently having come to the proper level by dint of its own weight, the other decorations of this work would suffice to fill many volumes, but they do not tend in any way to illustrate the works of nature. And so Pliny ends his description. The Temple of Artemis is simply enormous, and it is imposing. And the idea that the entire city could come together and with one voice express how confident they are in their city, in the responsibility that they are given to taking care of her temple, the great goddess Artemis, and to be even brought to a flurry like this, or even a riot like this, by Demetrius, a silversmith, saying that it's possible that our temple, the temple of the great goddess Artemis, may be counted as nothing if this kind of preaching continues on. Again, the center of these practices is found here at this, and it would be an absolutely imposing thing to be able to see what is going on in this city. Again, they all come together. They're in the theater, as we're about to see. When they heard this, this is verse 28, they were enraged and crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." So the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed together into the theater. Again, this is a theater that we have actually dug up. They drug with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. When Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him, and even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Basically, there's a riot. They are going to kill you if you can do this. Now, verse 32 shows how difficult this is. Now, some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had all come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanting to make a defense to the crowd. Again, it seems Alexander, one of the Jews here, possibly of the synagogue, possibly not a believer, but wanting to make a distinction between Jews and Christians here. Basically, don't be angry with us. We're just fine living here. You can see this even coming up, this problem that the Greeks had with the Jews as well. Verse 34, when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours, they all just cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." That's quite a riot. But the town clerk had to quiet down the crowd at the end of these 2 hours, right? He says, men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky?" Now, let me stop there for just a second. There have been a lot of people that tried to piece back together what in the world this is talking about. Maybe it's a meteorite and something like this. There are many instances in Greek history where the stories of a statue or a sacred stone falling out of the sky for a specific local temple cult. Are all of these true? Probably not. Are some of them true? Probably so. Now, does that mean that we're talking about meteorites or something, something like this? Now, I find that description a little bit too not reminiscent of some of the stories. Some of them seem to indicate that they had full-on statues, their own idols, fall out of the sky. It does seem to be that that is certainly in some cases the case. Then in others, you just have an idol that's made and say this one also fell from the sky. That absolutely would happen too. About this one in particular, we don't know. We don't know exactly what's going on here as far as what we're looking at, but it does seem to be some kind of sacred stone that fell from the sky that was used either in next to or part of the main idol of Artemis inside the temple. And regardless of what exactly it is, what they thought themselves possessors of is even more significant. The town clerk continues on, verse 36, "Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen who with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open, and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we are really in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. Now, this whole story, what do we start to learn about? This whole story, what do we learn about all of this? We learn that in the stories that come out of the city of Ephesus, that the city itself is unique for its mystical and magical arts. It is unique for its clarity of its own practices. It is unique for, I think, really the depth of its own practices. Things that I think are modernized, we kind of pass over. But the scriptures are very clear that there were all manner of sorcerous acts that go on in the ancient world, especially before the second century and beyond into ancient history. You see things like the Egyptian mystics, sorcerers, that were able to, in some ways, mimic the plagues of Egypt. You see things that are happening inside the Babylonian Empire and the Persian Empire and the Grecian empires that really start to call into question our simplistic, I believe, modernist interpretation of things. There was a great and deep respect, knowing that there was an increase of let's just stick with the text here, an increase of spiritual attacks that were going on that seemed to be all surrounding the incarnation of Jesus as some way that demonic possessions were a way of imitating the incarnation, similar to how the Egyptian sorcerers were imitating the plagues of the God of Israel upon them. This, again, trying to dilute and to discredit the greater claims of what Jesus of Nazareth was coming to do. But here, Jesus shows, and the Holy Spirit in full accord, shows that the power of the gospel and of the cross is far greater than any of this stuff, right? I think about the desperation, and this I want to kind of settle your minds on. Think about the desperation of what we learn of this culture in trying to affect the spiritual realm with things that we can do. And what do we learn in the gospel? The only thing that you can affect in the spiritual world is an encouragement of evil practices. You can't actually, in the gospel, accomplish things that fix the spiritual condition. This must come from the Spirit of God. It must come from Christ Jesus himself. It must come from the Father. The God of Israel has not allowed his people to be left to wonder how all these things, but he has truly sent his Messiah. He has sent his Spirit into the world. And now this announcement is being made in one of the, as one author has called Ephesus, the center of magic in the ancient world. And to see that the Holy Spirit saves up the most extraordinary miracles for this city to be able to, right where it hurts, pinprick this entire cult, to be able to interact with it on levels that it tried to reach but never could, really is indicative, I believe, of the Christian's discipline in the world. As we come to Christ, we tend to have a more naive concept about how much we can accomplish, and yet we start to see that the more years we walk with the Lord, the more we realize that it is him doing these things, not us. That is him accomplishing our spiritual growth, not us. And I find the story of Ephesus just overwhelmingly fascinating. Not only does it challenge some of my preconceived modernist notions and really show us that the world, I think, is far more complicated and spiritual in the ancient world than we ever really give it credit for. But further than that, we see that God did not leave the world without spiritual remedy. He didn't give us spells and incantations and amulets and all of these types of things. He gave the high priest, the Urim and the Thummim, that God specifically promised to work through until it was no longer the case. We are given certain aspects in the old covenant where the casting of lots was a legitimate way to determine the will of God based on providential plannings of how basically everything works out. But here in the new covenant, the Spirit of God plays a central role, and he is not in any way intimidated by the cult of Artemis. I want you to bring to your minds, here at the close here, how it is Paul talks to the church in Ephesus when he writes his book to the Ephesians. When he writes to them, he speaks to them of what is given to us in Christ, what inheritance is ours because we are united with the head that is Christ. What has been given to us who once were dead in trespasses and sins, God has made alive. It is not that he has just healed us of our diseases. He has actually brought us to spiritual life from spiritual death. He has set our feet upon the rock. He has by grace saved us through faith. None of it is of our own doing. He took Greeks who were once far off, this is just Ephesians 2, and brought them near by the blood of Christ. He has not left the church leaderless. He has not left it without purpose. He has left leaders in place to, through the scriptures, equip the saints for the work of the ministry until we all grow up to the maturity of Christ. He has told us about how our lives change, how we submit to one another out of the fear and reverence for the Lord. He has told us in so many different ways, imitate God. Don't just imitate those who think they know something about God and think they have gained some way of tricking God into giving them money or tricking the spiritual realms into doing this or that. Legalism is just as empty as that. You are not going to trick God into giving you more grace. You cannot do that through incantations or multiple prayers or any of these types of things. I'm sorry, those practices are not biblical. What is biblical is a dependence upon Christ, no matter the situation. It is the grace of God that is able to train us in godliness, as Paul tells to Titus. I find the church in Ephesus fascinating. I find it fascinating that a lot of these practices eventually died away with the influx of Christianity. It did not fully die away. We're going to see how the church in Ephesus is around in the early 5th century during the Council of Ephesus, and perhaps some of its cultural memories at play in the calls and the way some of the things were structured there. We'll talk about that when we get there. But with that, I'm going to leave you with these thoughts regarding the church in Ephesus and the hope of the gospel that is far stronger than anything this world can produce. With that, may the Lord bless you all.